I used to teach, so most of you know, I think, I used to teach high school English here in the United States. Matthew's just learning this.
No, I said you still do.
Yes. That's right. I still do. That's right. And my students, when I taught, used to say that I was really hard. Do they still say that, Matthew?
Yeah.
Oh, my students still say that I'm hard. So I guess they were right, my students. It's consistent over the years. I've been hard. I held my students accountable to read and to write, and because that's what you do in English. And when they wrote, I actually expected them to say something. You know how when you write essays, you just, I got to get a certain number of words, and I just start writing. In English, we'd call it fluff. Fluff means nonsense. You start writing nonsense to fill the space and hope you can. You couldn't. I wouldn't let my students write nonsense. That didn't really go over real well in my class. I was sort of a no-nonsense teacher. If you didn't do your work, you didn't pass. That's how it worked in my class. And I saw a lot of students. I saw a lot of students repeat my class. In fact, I saw students repeat my class multiple times, sometimes. One day, I remember I was, I don't remember where I was at school somewhere, but I was talking to the counselor, the school counselor, and she said, Greg Miller has been talking to me about your class. And I said, oh, okay, well, what's Greg Miller say about my class? And she, Greg Miller was a student. And she says, Greg Miller says he's learning so much in your class. Now, the best teachers are that way. The best teachers actually push you. They don't let you get away with fluff. They expect something. They have high standards and expect you to perform. They demand excellence. The best teachers do that. And that's really no surprise. In sports, the best coaches, they do that too. They demand excellence out of their athletes. They don't let you go half speed. They demand you do your job right. In work, it's that way. And in life, it's that way. And so in living the Christian life, in one sense, the best brother or sister you can have, or the best pastor, if you want to think, put it that way, the best pastor you have is going to call you to holiness, to righteousness. They'll love you. I mean, they'll understand when you mess up, but they're not going to lower the calling. The calling is what the calling is, and a pastor who really is a good pastor understands that it's really not even his authority to lower the calling. He just has to give you what Scripture says. And so, in that sense, good pastors, good brothers and sisters in Christ are like good teachers and good coaches and good bosses and good whatever, everything else in life. And the reason why the best pastor calls us to holiness is God does. God calls you to holiness. And we saw that last week. So if you're in 1 Peter 1, look at verses 15 and 16. Just read them. You can read them silently for yourself real fast. Because that was last week. We're not going to preach on that this week. But Peter is continuing his conversation, his argument. And you see in those verses that God calls you to be holy as he is holy. Now, this week, Peter's going to elaborate on this high calling that we have. And what he's going to do is give us some reasons why we should live this way. And so, you're in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 17 through 21. It says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, in this section, there is really one phrase, one command that drives the entire idea. And everything else is built upon that one command. It's dealing with it. So look through that. Tell me what you think the command is. Where do you see a command?
Conduct yourself.
That's right. It's in verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's the command. It's the only command in all those verses. Everything else is jumping off of that command or building onto that command, or it's tied to that command in some form or fashion. But that's the command that's driving the whole show here. Now, the command says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, the time of your exile, we've talked a little bit about already. That goes back to verse 1. Remember, Peter's writing in verse 1 to the exiles in all of the regions, then he lists those regions. And it's a reference to the fact that as Christians, we are foreigners here on earth. Even in our own countries. Wherever you live, I'm a foreigner in America, in one sense. Even though I do get to vote on Tuesday. And you guys are foreigners in China, or if you're a believer, you're a foreigner in your own country in one sense, because you're different, you're weird from the way they think. And we already kind of preached on that, so I'm not going to go into that anymore. But that's the idea. That's who you are. Since you're exiles here, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then, conduct yourselves, goes back to verse 15. Look at verse 15. You shall be, verse 15 says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And now verse 17 is, conduct yourselves with fear. It's the same word. One's a verb, one's a noun, but it's actually the same word. And it has to do with lifestyle. And so it's saying, live a certain lifestyle. Now, we talked about that sometime last week when we were dealing with verse 15. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. But that's the idea. The other part of that command, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, has to do with fear. Now, that we've not talked about. And so that's where I'm going to focus on, because I've already talked about the other stuff. But let's talk about this fear business. Fear is one of those words that can mean different things. And you have this in your languages. You have words that have formed different meanings, and we have that all the time in English. And fear is one of those words. When Peter talks about fear, he's not talking about something like fear of bugs or a fear of rejection or a fear of pain or some kind of general fear of everything. He's using it actually in a good sense. In fact, when you look at it, he's actually commanding people to conduct themselves, to have their lifestyle to be lived in fear. And so this is a good meaning. It's not a bad meaning of fear. So any bad meaning you have in your mind, you have to get rid of. That's not this. When the Bible uses the word fear in a good sense, like this, it refers really to the fear of God. Now, normally when we think of fear, we think of something that makes you run away, right? The mouse fears the cat and runs away. This is not that kind of fear. We don't fear God as a mouse fears a cat. That's not it. The fear of God involves, one, it involves great respect and honor. That's part of what's in this. But there's more to it than that. I don't think that's the whole picture, but that is part of the picture. You can't have the picture without that being in it. But there's a healthy kind of fear that you can have toward people or objects or things, or it's not the kind of fear that you might have of a snake. It's the kind of fear that a son might have of a good father when the son disobeys. And he knows what's coming. Now that actually is a healthy fear. If the son has that. And that's what's going on. In fact, not only is that the fear of God, but he actually talks about it in those terms in that same verse. So look at the verse again, verse 17. He says, and if you call on him as, and what's the next word?
Father.
And so that idea is right there in the verse. If you call on him as Father, who judges, and now we also have the idea of a judge in that same verse, then conduct yourselves with fear. If you have this Father, fear him. That's the idea. Now, the best picture I can give you, and some of you, you're not going to get the picture because you haven't read this book. But though, if you ever have read this book, you're going to get this picture. And if you haven't, I'm going to encourage you to read this. But the best picture of the fear of God I can think of is Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've ever read those. I told you I used to teach English, and I taught eighth graders, and I actually taught two of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia to my eighth graders. I got to pick the books. So I said, let's go with these. And I was teaching the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, to my eighth graders. And they read, and then we're discussing in class. And so we're having a discussion in class. And I asked the class, I said, tell me, how do the children view Aslan? So the children are characters in the book. Aslan is the great lion, the king of the whole land. And I said, how do the children view Aslan? And Sarah Gatewood, this is what she said. I will never forget it because it was so perfect. And Sarah Gatewood, by the way, was an eighth grade unbeliever. Here's what Sarah... So, theology from Sarah Gatewood. This is what she said. So the question... Tell me, how do the children view Aslan? Sarah Gatewood said, they fear him, sir. And then she thought, but they're not afraid of him. Perfect. That's it. She captured it. She nailed it. And when you read those books, you see that in those books. You see the children have this healthy respect and fear of Aslan, and when they do something wrong, they are kind of a little afraid to stand in front of Aslan because they know who he is. And yet, they can come up to him and put their arms around him and let him throw them in the air and play with them and roll around on the ground with him And they're not afraid of him at all in that sense. Now, that is what the fear of God is. Now, if you've never read those books, go read those books. And you'll get a good picture of what the fear of God is supposed to be like. When the Bible talks about the fear of God, that's the picture that it's got. It's this healthy fear of who God is. Not just a respect that's there, but also even a little fear. But it's a good one. It's proper and appropriate. And yet, he's your father. And you can run up to him and talk to him and throw your cares to him, and you can do that with him. And so you fear him. But you're not afraid of him. Now, if we put all of this together, the command, verse 17, what we get is this. Actually, we'll start in verses 15 and 16. Be holy as God is holy. Live your time on earth in the fear of God. That's the idea that drives this whole section. Live your time on earth in the fear of God. Now, why should we do that? Why should we live our time on earth in the fear of God? Verse 17. The rest of it's going to be talking about that question. He's your father. That's why. And he's your judge. And he judges each one according to his works. And so as a father, God, he brought you into existence. In one sense, just as a father is part of bringing you into existence. God is the one who provides for you. Just as a father provides for his children. God is the one who will discipline you when you disobey. Just as a father would discipline you when you disobey. Fear him. That's why. And yet he's also your judge. Same verse. If you call on him as a father who judges each one according to his works. And he says he's impartial. You see that in verse 17. He judges impartially. What that means, impartially, means you can't bribe God. You can't slip God, you know, a little money under the table and think that you're going to get out of it. Like God needs money anyway. You can't. You can't buy God like you would buy a human judge. The reality is, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, both, whoever the president is, but both of them, whoever wins and whoever loses, will one day stand before God. They both will. And they will stand before God with all their sins, just as any other unbeliever will stand before God with all their sins. And all their money and all their power won't do them one bit of good, because God is going to judge impartially. They really ought to fear God. Fear God, that's a reason why. Conduct yourselves with fear. Why? God's a judge and he judges impartially. And so they should, and we should too. There should be a healthy fear of God in our lives. The fear of God helps us live right. It redirects our priorities. It puts us on our knees because we see that we can't overcome our sin on our own. And so we come to God because he can do it. It helps guys get off of sexually explicit websites because God sees. and God will judge impartially. The fear of God helps you not cheat on that test, because while the professor doesn't know anything about it, God does, and you aren't going to get away with it. And it's going to cost you. And it's going to cost you a whole lot more than a grade. The fear of God helps you let go of bitterness, because you see that only God can help you, and that that bitterness will one day be judged. We're judged according to our deeds. That's what verse 17 says, right? If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially each one according to his deeds. That's how we're judged, according to our deeds. God judges us by our deeds. That's how it is. We're not saved by our deeds. We're saved by grace through faith. But we are judged by our deeds. And that's true of Christians. Peter's audience is a Christian audience. When he's saying this, he's talking to Christians, and he's saying to Christians, if you Christians call upon your Father who judges impartially each one according to his deeds, he's talking to Christians when he's saying that. So let's don't have this nonsense, oh, this is just for non-Christians. No, this is for Christians. We still will be judged by the life we live. Our sin will not cost us our salvation, because we're not saved. We're saved by grace through faith. But our sin will still cost us. It means you can't play games with God. He's a tough teacher. He's no nonsense. And in the end, he doesn't put up with those games. He's not looking for that. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's all of that. But that's not what Peter's talking about in this text. This text is talking about him, his judging. And he's that too. He's both of those things. Now, if you know that, live your life in fear throughout the time of your exile here on earth. Now, there's a second reason why we're to live our lives in fear. So the first reason is God's your Father, and he's your judge, and he judges impartially, and so fear him. But the second one is what comes next. So just read on. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Knowing, that's how it begins, right? And so, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb, blameless and spotless. So, you catch the flow. Conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that. You could translate that something like, because you know that. In other words, that's the reason why you're to conduct yourselves with fear. So here's the reason. God bought you. That's what ransom means in verse 18. God bought you. He paid a great price for you. And when God bought you, he did not buy you with gold or silver. That's what verse 18 says. God didn't pay stock options for your soul. He bought you with the precious blood of his Son, pure and clean. What that means is you belong to God. And it was really expensive. The purchase cost a lot. Two men bought cars. One man paid $500 for his car. The other man paid $50,000 for his car. Which of the two men expected more out of the car? The one who paid more. The more expensive something is, the more we expect out of it. When we pay a lot, we expect a lot. When we pay a little, we don't expect so much. Okay. God bought you. And he paid a lot. That means he expects a lot. God has high expectations for his people. So high that he calls them holiness in verses 15 and 16. That's how high God's expectations are for his people. God bought you for holiness. Live your life in the fear of God, knowing that he paid a whole lot for you. That's the idea in verses 17 and 18. This ransoming is redemption. So that's the word, actually. And we've talked about that in the class a few weeks ago, earlier at 9:30. We haven't talked about that here, so I'm going to talk a little bit about what's going on there. In first century Mediterranean society, slavery was everywhere. And if you had enough money, and let's say your son or your brother or somebody you loved was in slavery, you could buy them out of slavery. And families did this often. And the process was called redemption. And the payment that you paid was called a ransom. You paid the money, and they freed the person out of slavery. And often it involved the gods. It would often work this way. The temples, there were many gods in Greek society, and so they had all had their temples. And if you wanted to buy your son out of slavery, you would go to one of the temples. And you would pay whatever the master of the slave set the price, and whatever that price was, you would go to the temple, pay the money to the temple. The temple would take a cut, you know, like PayPal, and then it would pass on the rest of the sum to the owner of the slave, and you were free. And what happened is, the way they would describe it, you were bought out of slavery to Master Joe, whatever the guy's name is. Sorry, I didn't mean to use your name. Master Silas. And so you were bought out of slavery from Master Silas, and you were bought as a slave of the god of that temple. Okay, God is doing that same thing. He's buying you out of slavery to sin, and he's making you, in a sense, a slave to Christ. Paul talks in those terms constantly throughout the New Testament. You've transferred ownership. Now, today we don't have that kind of thing in our culture. And so sometimes it's hard for us to understand the wording and what's going on. But if you were one of Peter's readers in the first century and you were reading this, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver. Those readers know exactly what Peter's talking about because they live in that world. And that's what's going on here. You were bought out of one life and into another life. That's what redemption is. That's what God did with you. In verse 18. And in fact, if you look at verse 18, you see that very idea. You were bought out of an old life, right? He says, knowing that you were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's an old life. You were not ransomed from that old life with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The futile ways of your forefathers is like the empty ways of your ancestors. In fact, in there, it's translated the futile ways of your forefathers. That's how it's translated there, right? Yes. That word is the verb conduct. It's the same verb that we've already seen twice. You were bought not from the futile conduct, from the futile lifestyle inherited from your forefathers. God bought you out of the slavery of your culture. And what he has done is he has, in verse 21, he has made you believers in God. And that is now where your faith and hope are. That's in verse 21. You see, old life, verse 18, new life, verse 21. God bought you out of that old life and put you into that new life. Therefore, live your time on earth in the fear of God, because God has freed you from the empty divorce culture of America. God has freed you from the empty ancestor worship of Asia. God has freed you from the empty pursuit of money. God has freed you from the empty desires for sex and pleasure. He's freed you from the empty entertainment culture all around us. Live your time on earth in the fear of God, because he's freed you from all of that. He did that by buying you through the precious blood of Christ. Guys, when Christ died, his blood did not just cleanse you from your sins. It did do that, and praise the Lord that it did. It bought you, and it freed you out of an entire way of life. And it brought you into a completely new way of life. Old life, new life. Blood of Christ is in between those two. It's the gateway. Now, so kind of reviewing now what's been going on. Live your time on earth in the fear of God. That's the command that's driving everything in these verses. Why? Because God is your Father. Fear him, because he's your Father. And he judges impartially each one according to his deeds. And you can't bribe God. That's why. Live your time on earth in the fear of God. Because, why? God bought you out of the emptiness of your culture and your former life. And he brought you to himself. That's why. Live your life in the fear of God here on earth. Because, why? The price God paid for you was really expensive. And he has high standards. He paid a lot. He expects a lot. This conduct yourselves with fear is not just an emotion. It's conduct. That's the word that's used. It's talking about how you live. When I hear someone confess sin from the heart, I'm looking at someone who I see evidence that they fear God. when they confess their sin. Because that person wants to be right with God. That's good. When I see someone who completely ignores his or her sin, I don't see any fear of God. When you fear God, you're saying, I want God to drive my life. And this is freeing, by the way. Because if you do not fear God, then you will fear men. Or you will fear death. Or you will fear poverty. Or you will fear sickness. Or you will fear something. Everybody fears something. You're going to fear God, or you're going to fear something else. But if you do fear God, whom shall you fear? And so the fear of God brings great freedom from all of those other fears that the world has. It removes those other fears and allows us to walk in faith because we're not afraid.